If you would open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. Excuse me. Mark 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 18, read down through verse 22. Mark 2, beginning there in verse 18. Hear now this word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that we would hear your voice today. Lord, use this word, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to change hearts and lives, Lord, to draw us closer to you, to build us up in the most holy faith. Lord, we long to hear a word from you today. Lord, may we indeed hear your voice, and your voice only, as the Spirit speaks to us through the word. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, the church of the Middle Ages made a tragic blunder when it attacked the work of Copernicus and the person of Galileo for publishing works that asserted that the sun and not the earth was the center of our solar system, that the earth revolved around the sun. And unfortunately, that has been thrown up in the face of the church many times since then by people who like to say that the scripture is not really scientific and is not true in many things it asserts. But the church, just couldn't handle that new information due to their rigid interpretation of Scripture that they had held and that they had been taught for hundreds of years. You know, they just couldn't accept the fact that it deviated from their tradition. In a similar way, probably a more important way, Paul and the early church engaged in a heroic struggle to keep the good news of the gospel from being subsumed and confined into Jewish legalism, which also grew from their rigid interpretation of Scripture, not to mention 600 plus additions they had made to it and their long-standing traditions. And I think you all know that old song, "Give Me That Old Time Religion." One verse in it says, "It was good enough for the Hebrew children, it's good enough for me." Well, it wasn't good enough for Paul, and it wasn't really good enough for the Hebrew children. There was more revelation to come, and it wasn't good enough for me. It wasn't good enough for the early church, because the glorious gospel of Christ cannot be confined in the old wineskins of Jewish legalism. The new age of salvation demands a new manner of life, which cannot be inserted into the old customs, such as fasting and mourning. And all that is burst apart by the joy that Jesus brings. You know, the incident we looked at last week centered on feasting. This one is about fasting. the Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist were fasting, and some unknown person, noticing that Jesus' disciples were not fasting, raised the obvious question, why? Why are your disciples not fasting? Now, when we say that, let's point out one thing. In the Old Testament, the only national fast day that was required was one, the Day of Atonement. So Jesus' disciples are not violating any law here. They're violating custom. And by the time of Jesus, it had become the practice among various religious groups. Think about the Pharisees when we say that. They were required to fast 2 days a week. And it seems that the disciples of John the Baptist, not to be outdone, were also fasting 2 days a week. So it's obvious that, some of these groups were fasting. And I think they had even got to the point where, say, Tuesday and Thursday were going to fast. I mean, it was kind of a regular every week thing. And the obvious question you would ask if someone's fasting, how do you really know they're fasting? How do you know what I had for breakfast this morning, which was nothing? See, I'm fasting now. But how would they know? I think this may be behind what Jesus' warning in Matthew 6 about, letting people know when you're fasting. Jesus was against that. You know, he warned against that. So the question here is addressed to Jesus. They're not noting any failure on the part of anything he said or anything he has done, which is a change from the last several weeks. But they're asking why his disciples. What about their failure to conform to the practice of other Jewish religious groups? Well, in his response to the question, Jesus refuses to compete in the religious observance category. He declares instead that his disciples represent a vital new perspective which supersedes the traditional patterns of religion that were being practiced. The question about fasting really gives Jesus the opportunity to confirm that a new age has dawned. A new age has dawned with his arrival. He is the bridegroom who has come in fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. The entirely new view of fasting brought by Jesus' coming, he explains in the words of verse 19 there. How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The presence of the Messiah, the good news of salvation that's not dependent on good works. All this means joy, which is something that is necessarily excluded in the Jewish sense of fasting and mourning. And, the practice of voluntary fasting was associated with several ideas in Judaism. It was intended to impress God. It was intended to sway God in some way. That is, one fasted to try to get God to bestow some good thing that he might otherwise withhold. I think there are some pastors around today advocating much of that same view. But at times it was also used as a means to get God to show mercy or attain forgiveness of sins. Many times it was just a show of devotion, of religious piety, really to earn praise from others. And from Jesus' perspective, all this was incompatible with the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus' ministry made it clear that one does not have to perform acts of self-denial to gain favor with God. Trying to gain forgiveness through fasting was unnecessary. That forgiveness is found in Jesus. That's why he came. And Jesus rejects any religious behavior that tries to win the applause of others. He condemns that many times in his ministry. But inevitably, today, questions about fasting come up. In the light of the preaching of Jesus, it would seem that fasting is a thing of the past, especially with the two parables in our text today. We'll look at those in just a moment. But we could say that fasting was superseded by Jesus. You know, there is no solid evidence from the first century that Christians voluntarily had requirements about fasting. I don't mean they didn't fast. There was no requirement for fasting. It's not mentioned in any of the epistles in the New Testament except for two times in 2 Corinthians by Paul. And those are autobiographical references. Paul just talking about things that he has done. It would seem fasting was not a regular practice. But on the other hand, Jesus' reply doesn't dismiss fasting altogether. In verse 20 there, which is a hint of his coming death, he assumes the disciples will fast. But now, he says, is not an appropriate time to fast. The bridegroom, the Messiah, has come. Weddings are not time for fasting, they're time for feasting. And, you know, in John's Gospel uses the imagery of the bridegroom and his friend to express John the Baptist's joy at the coming of Jesus. The wedding imagery suggests a new beginning, a new relationship with the people of God and him. And it especially conveys the joy of that new situation in which God's people find themselves. But the focus here is not really on the wedding. The focus here is on the bridegroom, Jesus himself, who is the source of joy. And this metaphor, this description of Christ as the bridegroom, is even more dramatic when we remember that in the Old Testament, the Lord himself is called the bridegroom of Israel. And he uses marriage imagery. We read a little bit of it this morning earlier, for his eschatological relationship with his redeemed people. He is going to be a husband to them. He's going to bring them to his house, just as the bridegroom does. And they're going to live with him. You know, at the simplest level, really, a wedding is a time of joy. It's not a time for mourning. It's not a time for fasting. And that's what Jesus says. The bridegroom is here. We're not going to be fasting while this is going on. And having said that, the New Testament reinforces over and over the idea that joy is an authentic mark of the church. As the song says, joy unspeakable and full of glory, which is a line from 1 Peter chapter 1. But we have to ask a question. I think it's a serious question. Has that joy dropped out of our church life? Or has it become so muted that it's not recognizable to those on the outside? Do they look at the church? Is joy the thought that comes to their mind? Those people are so happy and so joyous. You know, we need to show our Christianity, something I wrote to you last week. We need to show our Christianity to those around us is not a code of restrictions, think about Pharisees, but rather a religion of great privileges. Privileges which produce in us joy unspeakable. Jesus Christ made those privileges possible, that we might be called the children of God. Christian spirituality is not a ball and chain that keeps the spirit from soaring to new heights of joy. It's not. The exaltation over the coming of Christ, the one who forgives sin, the one who welcomes sinners, and the glad expectation of the glory to come should really affect our mood. It should affect our outlook on life. Life is not always a bowl of cherries. It wasn't for these people. These men who were standing there and who were being questioned about their lack of religious observances had just left everything that they did for a living to follow Jesus. But there was joy in that. There was a new outlook on life in these people. And Jesus here, by two short parables, which are just taken from everyday life, makes clear how inappropriate it would be for the disciples now to be fasting, as if somehow the coming of Christ was some great tragedy that had been following them, that they were mourning and fasting. The lesson Jesus drives home here with these illustrations is that the new order of things that he brings about by his coming, healing of the sick, the liberation of the demon-possessed, the cleansing of the lepers, food for the hungry, restoration for the handicapped, and above all, salvation for those lost in sin, that doesn't fit into the old order of man-ordained fasting, man-ordained works-oriented religion. This new thing that Jesus brings doesn't fit into that. And in these two brief parables, Jesus illustrates fully, trying to contain the new life in the confines of the old is going to end up badly. They serve to graphically illustrate the newness of Jesus' message of the kingdom of God and its incompatibility with the existing man-designed forms of religion and even society. Both these parables show not only the incompatibility but also the destructive results of trying to compromise with the old. The torn cloth and the burst wineskins display this much more effectively than just some propositional statement. And Jesus was a master of these kind of illustrations. He spoke to the people about things that they knew and things they could associate with to convey truth to them. And all you women know what would happen if you patched a garment that had been washed many, many times with a piece of new, unshrunk cloth. When you washed it the first time, after that, the new cloth's gonna shrink. It's probably gonna pull away from the hole that was patched, making the hole bigger, maybe even ruining the garment and the patch. And, the things end up worse than they were to begin with. That's Jesus' point. The souls of some people are like old garments. They're not renewed yet. They're not renewed by faith and full of, they're full of holes. And we kind of talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, but everybody wants to, who is aware of that, and most people are aware down deep in their heart somewhere, they want to cover up those holes. You know, their affections are really toward the things of this life. They love only the world, all the things of the world, but they think they can cover over those holes that are pretty obvious. Some of them use religion. Some of them use other things. And they think that they can put a patch over that. But the new patch, especially if they turn to the church, if they think that going to church is going to change things, if they think going to church is going to make things better, they've put their religion as a patch over the old, but that nothing has changed. It's incompatible. The patch is incompatible with a life that's not been renewed by the Spirit. And it doesn't last. Eventually the patch tears away. It tears away because of the difference in the two fabrics. You know, and it's not just the church as far as Christianity. People turn to all kinds of religion. And, you know, all they're seeking to do is cover over those holes, but they're putting a new patch on an old garment. They're trying to mesh two things that are incompatible just to cover up the hole. You know, wineskins, when we think about that, they were made of leather. And, you know, at first it was soft and pliable, but over time it became stiff and brittle. And if old, stiff wineskins were used for new wine, they're liable to burst because of the pressure in the fermentation process. As the wine ferments, it gives off gas, and if that container is not flexible, it will burst. And the meaning's pretty clear. The good news of the kingdom is not being closed in the old forms of the Jewish legalism. The good news is going to burst that. And Jesus makes the point here, just as with the cloth. Both the wineskins and the wine will be damaged. If the wineskin breaks, the wine's going to spill out on the ground. They'll both be ruined. You know, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul warned against spoiling the new wine of freedom in Christ by pouring it into the enslaving observances of the old traditions. He said you shouldn't be held captive to that. You know, the good news, the truth, the new life in Christ cannot be forced into these old, brittle forms. And in the personal life of the individual, the new wine of Christ can't be forced into the old ways of life that one followed before knowing Christ, even though that's what many people think they can do. The result is that such Christianity is just a veneer over some fundamentally unchristian attitudes, habits, beliefs have not really changed. It's just covered over. They try to pour this new spirituality into an old life that's not changed. You know, what results is the attempt that we see in a lot of places. We see it in the church. We see it in many places to dilute, to change, to alter the gospel in order to accommodate these worldly attitudes and unchristian beliefs. But the new wine of Christ will only work in the new wineskins of a renewed heart that is prepared by the Holy Spirit. Any other attempt will end up bursting the wineskins and spilling the wine. There has to be a new heart into which this new life that Jesus brings is poured. You can't pour it into the old life. You can't just add a little Jesus on top of all your other unchristian, evil, wickedness, things that you just don't want to turn loose of. You can't just pour a little Jesus on top of it and make it all better. There has to be a new container, a new wineskin, and that is created by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's pretty clear here that the new wine and the new cloth represent the teaching of Jesus and the new life, which is coming into the religious experience of those through him who are redeemed and enter into the family of God. The old cloth and the old wineskins are existing religious traditions. You know, the Pharisees and all their rules, the works-oriented righteousness that they promoted. But they can also be this pseudo-spirituality, the cultural Christianity, which we see so much of around us, the works-oriented religious traditions that are so prevalent today. You know, these attempts to contain Jesus and the good news of the gospel in these modern forms, they will prove futile, just as they did in the first century. These parables of Jesus are not just confined to his detractors in the first century. He's not just talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to all the people who put tradition, who put practice ahead of true conversion, ahead of true spirituality that comes through Jesus Christ. You know, people who, because of their traditions and their historical prejudices, they try to put Jesus and his word in a box. We like to control him. We like to have him here. They try to force him into their preconceived mold. But that's to miss the joy that he brings. The disciples couldn't mourn and fast because the bridegroom was there, Jesus said. But you know what? In the same way, we should be filled with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. For the bridegroom is coming for his bride. He's coming to get his bride and take her home with him. He's coming for his church. He's coming for his people to take them to heaven, to live with him forever. Is that not a cause of joy for the church? Our joy, our anticipation over this should be evident to all. Those people out there who are lost and without Christ should look at us and go, why are those people so happy? What is the source of their joy? They don't really have any reason to be happy. Many times the church has not in her history. But there was still this joy among God's people. Something totally foreign to what the world offers. Something not based on what the world offers. Great privilege as the children of God. True source of glory, of joy. It can't be contained in worldly forms. It can't be contained in worldly traditions. It cannot hold the joy that Christ brings. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you loved us, that you chose us, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to redeem us from the empty way of life that we followed empty way of life that was handed down to us, the traditions of this world. Lord, how we rejoice that you have saved us, that you've called us to yourself, that Jesus Christ came and paid the full price for our redemption. There's nothing that we have to pay. There's nothing for us to do other than to believe the good news that Jesus Christ saves. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, what a glorious thing it is, and how it should be reflected in us, in our lives, in our faces, in the way we react to the things of this world. Lord, may we indeed exhibit joy unspeakable, full of glory, your praise, and your honor. And Lord, just help us, we pray, as your church, to hold forth this truth in a very visible, dynamic way to those around us, Lord, that they might see, that they might be drawn to the beauty of Christ. Lord, we pray all these things in his most holy and precious name. Amen.